Guys, my name is Matt Coulter. I'm the part-time teaching pastor here at Whitewater Christian Church, and very excited to share with you what God has laid on my heart this morning. Last time I got up here was 3 Sundays ago, believe it or not, and 3 Sundays ago I taught for 55 minutes. Holy crap, I know, right? Go for 60. Yeah. Somebody bar the doors. The teaching team made me take 2 weeks off after that debacle. No, just kidding, they didn't. 2 weeks in the penalty box for you hockey fans. No, but I figured I'd teach for about 5 minutes this morning, and we'll average it out and call it good. You guys good with that? All right. Guys, today we're going to talk about our ordinary lives. And this morning when I woke up, I was reminded of my ordinary life as I swung my legs over the side of the bed and started walking to the bathroom and just about stepped in a pile of dog puke. And so the first thing I did this morning was clean up dog puke. And nothing reminds you that life is ordinary quite like cleaning up a pile of somebody or something else's vomit. But I feel like I have a pretty ordinary life most of the time, for better or for worse. I get up, I go to work 40 hours a week, I come home, I play with the kids, put them to bed, and hang out with my wife, and then get up and do it all over again the next day. Pretty ordinary life. And I would venture to guess a lot of us in this room would probably say we have pretty ordinary lives. And so the question is, where is God in the midst of that routine, in the midst of the mundane, everyday, day-to-day, ordinary life? Well, as Caleb said, we're wrapping up Genesis this morning and then moving into the next chapter in the story of our faith narrative. And Heath and Adam did a spectacular job the past couple weeks starting to draw the narrative of Genesis to a close, right? We talked about everything from being created in God's image way back at the beginning to the story of Noah, to the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and this promise that God had made to Abraham and the promise that got passed down to Isaac, that got passed down to Jacob. And then we talked about Jacob and his 12 sons in this crazy baby-making contest between his 4 wives. And we talked about how jacked up the people in our background, our faith narrative, are, and how we find hope in that because a lot of times we're jacked up as well. And I want to close out the story of Genesis this morning by talking about the lineage, the family lines that we see continuing to propel us through this next portion of the story. And you guys remember Jacob, right? The deceiver, the conniver, the trickster, whose name gets changed to Israel. Well, he has 12 sons. And the question, as we're drawing to the close of the book of Genesis, is which one of his 12 sons is going to continue on the family line? Which one of the 12 sons is going to get the birthright? You guys remember when we talked about the birthright with Jacob and Esau? It means that that person, that kid, that son, got twice the inheritance in order that they might carry on the family line, right? And this is important not just because it's cool history nerdy stuff. This is important because when we're talking about this lineage, this family line, we're talking about the family line of Jesus. We're talking about where Jesus is eventually going to come from. Okay, so this is some pretty cool stuff. And so Jacob is about to die. He's getting old. Israel. And it comes time to pass along his birthright. Well, you would think that it would just go to his firstborn, Reuben, right? Here's the 12, we have the 12 children of Jacob. Thanks. And remember, Joseph is his favorite, but he thinks, Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. So Benjamin is his favorite. And the birthright ought to be passed on to Reuben, right? The family line, the covenant promise of God ought to be passed on to Reuben. But Reuben sees that he's not Jacob's favorite. Reuben sees that he might be in trouble of losing this birthright because Benjamin is his dad's favorite. And when Joseph turns out to be actually alive and living in Egypt and helping to rule Egypt, then all of a sudden Joseph becomes Jacob's favorite again. And so Reuben sees this. He sees that there might be some issues here. And so out of fear, and remember that theme because it'll come in handy in a few weeks, out of fear of losing what is rightfully his, Reuben goes in and sleeps with his dad's wives. And you say, why in the world would he do that? What in the heck was the point of that? Well, in the culture at the time, a son sleeping with his dad's wives was a way for the son to say, you know what, you're out, dad, I'm in, I'm the new ruler, leader of this family. It was a move of authority, usurpation. It was a way to say, I'm in charge now. And Reuben was so afraid of losing his status as the firstborn son that he goes and does this to say, all right, I'm the leader of this family now. And Jacob, when he hears about what Reuben has done, he says, the hell you are. And not only are you not the ruler of this family now, you never will be because of what you've done. And so Reuben loses. He seals his own fate and loses the opportunity to carry on the family line and the covenant of God. And so it passes on to Simeon as the second born son. But now we run into an issue that Adam talked about last week, where these 12 brothers had a sister named Dinah, and there was this group of fellows who decided to rape Dinah. And Simeon and Levi did not take kindly to this action. And they decided to defend their sister, to defend her dignity and her honor by slaughtering the entire village of people where these guys came from. After deceiving them, after telling them, hey, you know what, we'll make a peace treaty with you if you just circumcise yourselves. And so all the guys in this town circumcise themselves, and while they're laying in pain that night, Simeon grabs his brother Levi and runs into town and slaughters everybody. Not quite a fair fight. But Jacob hears about what they've done now, and he says, you guys, why? Why the taking of innocent life? Why the bloodshed? Don't you remember the covenant that God made with Noah, that no man should shed the blood of another man? And he says, you know what? Both of you, you're out. Simeon, Levi, you're done. You're not getting it either. So then it falls to Judah. And now Jacob has this conundrum as we close out the pages of Genesis. He wants to pass his birthright onto Joseph because Joseph is alive. He thought he was dead and now he's alive. He's like, Joseph, I want you to carry on the family line. But look, Judah's next in line, so I don't know what to do here. And Jacob, being the schemer, the conniver that he is, he comes up with this amazingly brilliant plan to follow the law and give Judah the birthright. So Judah gets twice the inheritance, and Judah continues on the family line. And he says, you know what, Joseph? I see that while you've been in Egypt here, you've had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to adopt your two sons as my own two sons, and therefore you will also get twice the inheritance. Pretty awesome move, huh? And his other brothers are like, wait, you can do that? That's a thing? And Jacob's like, yeah, try to stop me. I got two extra sons now. So when Jacob dies, Joseph's two sons get each an equal portion of the inheritance as the other brothers do. So Judah becomes the chosen line. Judah becomes the line that leads to Jesus. You guys might have heard, if you've been in church at all, you might have heard the phrase, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's where this comes from, right? Jesus was prophesied to be the Lion from the Tribe of Judah. And God used the mistakes, the screw-ups of Reuben and Simeon and Levi to make that happen. And I think that's pretty cool. And then later on, as we get into the setting up of the kingdom of Israel, now you guys will know why we have extra tribes like Ephraim and Manasseh running around and where they came from. That's how we end the book of Genesis. Jacob still scheming and conniving to get his way. Joseph still being the favorite son and being blessed. And just this jacked up family. As we turn the last page of Genesis over to the book of Exodus, we see the nation of Israel, 70 families in total, being in Egypt, living there under Joseph's care and protection. And Jacob's sons have sons, and those sons have sons, and years go by. And they begin growing into the nation of Israel, named after Jacob, Israel. But then something happens, and the story takes a dark turn. Because the Pharaoh who Joseph served dies, and a new Pharaoh rises to power, a Pharaoh that didn't know Jacob or Joseph or Judah or any of the other kids, who didn't understand the history of what had happened or how the Israelites ended up in Egypt. And he comes to power and he just sees this group, this people group living within his borders as foreigners, and he sees them multiplying, procreating, to use Adam's word. And he gets scared. And out of fear, there's that theme again. Hold on to it for a few weeks. Out of fear, Pharaoh says, you know what? We can't take the risk of these guys living inside our country anymore. They need to become slaves. We need to enslave them to keep them from rising up against us. I know they haven't done it yet, but there's the possibility. Look, there's a lot of them. There are many of them. And we need to guard against that. And so out of fear, Pharaoh enslaves the young infant nation of Israel. But it's not working. The slavery is not working because the Israelites continue to grow in number and strength. And so out of even greater fear and desperation, Pharaoh says, all right, you know what, guys? This ends now. Kill every baby boy that's born to the Israelites. Let's just end this. And he calls for the genocide, essentially, of this people group. And in the midst of this infanticide, the Hebrew midwives become heroes, heroines of the story, because instead of killing the baby boys, they begin to hide them away. And one of them that is born in the midst of this is a baby named Moses. And to protect this baby, Moses' mom puts him in a basket and floats him down the Nile River and says, maybe you'll have a better life wherever you end up. Well, as it so happens, he ends up washing ashore at the palace of the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's daughter picks him up out of the water and through some various twists and turns ends up raising Moses as her own in the palace of the Pharaoh. And Moses grows up in this lap of luxury, becoming again one of the rulers of Egypt as a grandson of the king. And right now you're thinking there is nothing that sounds ordinary about this story. Well, then it gets ordinary. Moses walks outside the palace one day and he sees an Egyptian beating the crap out of a Hebrew slave. And Moses goes to intervene on behalf of the Hebrew. And he ends up killing the Egyptian. And he looks around and he buries the Egyptian in the sands of the desert and hopes that nobody saw what just happened. But word somehow reaches Pharaoh that Moses just killed one of your Egyptian guards. And Pharaoh sends people after Moses to kill him. And Moses flees for his life through the wilderness. A story that sounds awfully familiar if you think back to the story of Jacob, who had to do the same thing twice in his life. Moses is fleeing people who are trying to kill him, and he eventually falls exhausted at a well in a place called Midian. And when he's at Midian, he sees seven women coming to the well to draw water. And some guys come and try to start roughing them up. And he pulls himself to his feet and he rescues those seven women, seven sisters. And they take Moses back to his father, to their father, who was a shepherd and a priest. And he says, great, thank you for saving my daughters. You can have one of them as your wife. I know, right? It's Moses' only wife at this time, but don't worry, he gets more later. Thank you for saving my daughters. You can have one of them as your wife, and you can work for me. In fact, why don't you go tend my sheep? Why don't you go be with my sheep and my goats out in the pastures and work for me? You're safe here. And so for 40 years, 40 years, day in and day out, Moses woke up in the morning and went out and tended his father-in-law's flocks. And he came in and went to bed at night and he got up and did the same thing the next day for 40 years. Now we see the ordinary tale, the ordinary life of Moses, the mundane life. boring life of Moses after a crazy beginning. This is the bulk of Moses' life now, 40 years. But one day, in one moment, Moses has an encounter with God that changes everything. See, he's tending the flocks out in the fields one day, out on the far edge of the wilderness. And he sees something off in the distance, and he goes to investigate, and what he sees confuses him. He sees a bush that's on fire, but not being consumed by the fire. And so he goes a little closer, and he hears the voice of God. And there's this miraculous encounter where God says, "The place you are standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes." And so Moses does it, and then God says, "Moses, I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen their suffering. I know they've existed for hundreds of years in slavery, and I am choosing you to free them." And Moses' response is, "Sweet, let's do this thing." Just kidding, it wasn't at all. Moses' response was, "No, you got the wrong guy. You don't want me to do that." And God says, "Yes, I do." And Moses says, "No, you don't understand. I can't speak well, and I'm scared." And God says, "No, I've got the right guy. It's you that don't understand." And Moses says, "No, I'm not doing it. You've got the wrong guy." And God's anger burns against Moses. And he says, "I have the right guy. I know what I'm doing. I'm God. But because you're protesting so much, I'm going to send you your brother Aaron to go with you. And since you don't think you can speak, he'll speak for you." And so Moses sets off on this mission from Midian. He retraces his steps back through the wilderness, back to where he was born in Egypt. And he meets up with his brother Aaron, and he says, "Aaron, you're not going to believe this, but this is what God told me." And Aaron says, "All right, let's do it." And together they begin to approach the Pharaoh with one simple message: "Let my people go." And we're going to look next week at the miraculous things that God does surrounding that mission that Moses and Aaron undertook. But that was what they said. If you see the Going Deeper scriptures on your program this morning, there's a whole slew of them, a whole line there where Moses and Aaron are approaching the Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go. Let my people go." Guys, here's the deal. In the midst of Moses' ordinary life, God broke through with something extraordinary. Not while Moses was royalty, not while he was living in the lap of luxury, not while he had power, not while he had authority, not when he attempted out of his own strength to save his people and ended up killing an Egyptian. Not during any of that, but when Moses was living an ordinary, mundane, boring life, that's when God broke through. And this morning, I have this concern that church, capital C, perpetuates this myth that you have to do crazy, amazing things in order to fulfill some incredible purpose that God has for your life. That the highest callings of God are reserved for pastors or missionaries or ministers And it's not true. It's not true. Guys, you do have a great purpose and a great calling to fulfill in your life. But you can fulfill that purpose, that calling, as a teacher, as a mechanic. As anything, you guys. You can fulfill that calling as a student. You can fulfill that calling as an engineer, as a scientist. You can fulfill that calling as a mother, as a father, as a child. Because that calling probably does not look like what you're expecting it to look like. We're not all going to have burning bush moments in our lives. You guys understand that? We're not all going to be called to literally rescue tens of thousands of people from slavery. Right? Scripture tells us there were millions of Israelites living in slavery in Egypt. And most likely that number was symbolic or perhaps even a mistranslation, but there were at least tens of thousands of Israelites living in slavery in Egypt. Do you know how many of them God appeared to in a burning bush? One. Do you know how many people received the command to march into Pharaoh's palace and to demand that his people be let go? One. Two, if you count Aaron. But one. You know what the rest of those tens of thousands of Israelites did for this entire story? They made bricks. They made bricks that built storehouses and pyramids and great cities of the Egyptian Empire. They made bricks. And you think your job is boring? This is our ordinary life, right? We've got jobs, we've got kids, we've got PTA, we've got softball leagues, we've got bowling leagues, we've got a second job, we're trying to make ends meet, we're trying to pay the bills. This is our ordinary lives. And it might seem the furthest thing from Moses' story this morning. Because we talk about the narrative of Scripture inviting us to find ourselves in its pages. And that's a little difficult to do with a guy who sees a burning bush and marches into Pharaoh's palace. It's a little difficult to find ourselves in that story. But you know what? Our calling that we've received, your calling, my calling, our calling that we've received from God is the same exact calling that he gave to Moses. Let my people go. It's in the midst of our mundane lives that God reaches us with this extraordinary call. And you say, look, I haven't gotten that calling. I haven't seen God in a burning bush. I haven't had this moment of miraculous holy ground where I'm supposed to take off my shoes. You've received this calling. You have this calling. Let my people go. Sometimes the difference between ordinary and extraordinary, between mundane and exciting, is a matter of perspective. God has given us all as children adopted by God, the same purpose and mission that he gave to Moses, to see people set free. To see people set free, to lead them out of slavery, out of bondage, and into life in the promised land, the kingdom of God. And you can and should do that wherever you find yourself. This is not a calling just for the religious professionals. It's for all of us. And hear what I'm saying this morning. I am not telling you to stop dreaming big. Okay? I'm not telling you to not have crazy dreams and visions of what God can do in your life. I'm not telling you to stop fighting to end slavery or the sex trade or AIDS or malaria or poverty. I'm not telling you to end the fight to bring clean water to entire continents or to the entire world. I'm not telling you to give up on huge God-sized dreams. But if life seems a bit mundane or ordinary, don't lose heart. That's where God could be working the most. You can and should set people free wherever and whenever you find yourself in life, whatever you find yourself doing. And you say, well, how? How does that work? With a change in perspective. With a change in perspective, guys, our offices, our job sites, coffee shops, grocery stores, gas stations, living rooms, bedrooms, kitchens become Pharaoh's palace, where the work is done to set people free. With a change in perspective, our conversations with our friends, with our kids, with our roommates, with our coworkers, with our classmates, become the miracles, the vehicles of freedom. With a change of perspective, serving people and blowing money on them and praying for people and loving people and showing them grace becomes the work of setting people free. Offering forgiveness becomes a work of setting people free, and sometimes it will literally, physically be setting somebody free, but oftentimes it will be an emotional or spiritual or habitual freedom that we are offering the people. When we fulfill our extraordinary calling in the midst of our ordinary lives, people will be set free. Our lives become extraordinary in the midst of all the mundane, ordinary stuff that we're going through. Guys, 1,300 years after this story happens, after Moses was alive, 1,300 years later, there was another person living an ordinary life when God broke through with miraculous deeds. An unmarried teenage girl named Mary was just living her day in, day out, mundane, ordinary life when God came and said, you will be the mother of the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the world. And that Messiah was Jesus, and he began his ministry by opening up the scroll of Isaiah when he was teaching a bunch of folks, and he read these words to kick off his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And if that is the message and the ministry, the mission of Jesus, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to set the oppressed free, and we are to be like Jesus, then that, you guys, is our calling, just as it was Moses' calling. It's a calling to discover the extraordinary mission where we are able to say to the powers and the forces of oppression, "Let my people go." The only way you can set other people free is if you are in the process of becoming free yourself. And so this morning, guys, I want to offer you the chance to start following Jesus. We don't do this a whole lot here at Whitewater, but I feel like I need to do that this morning. Jesus has offered a life of freedom from whatever is holding you captive and keeping you from experiencing abundant life. And if you want to embrace that, if you want to take hold of that this morning, then do it. It's just, it's that simple and that difficult at the same time. And if you want to talk to somebody about that, then I encourage you to do that. Talk to your friends, talk to one of the staff members here, talk to one of the elders, talk to whoever you're sitting next to. I invite you to experience freedom that Jesus offers as part of that worldwide mission of letting God's people go. And guys, as we head out of here this morning, I pray that as we live our ordinary, mundane lives of going to work, going to class, cleaning up dog puke, that we would discover in the midst of that our extraordinary calling. That our lives, the way that they are lived, the actions that we take, the words that we speak, the conversations that we have, would be for the purpose of saying, "Let my people go," and to let people experience greater levels of freedom in the kingdom of God. Let's pray, you guys. God, thanks for the story of Moses. Thanks for the crazy, crazy stuff that happens. I'm continually astounded by the stories of where we come from, the stories of how your agreement, how your relationship with humanity got shaped, developed, and how it continues to be developed this morning in our lives today. God, I pray that you would use us. God, I pray that you would set us free. God, you've anointed your son Jesus to set the captives free and proclaim freedom to the oppressed. And God, I pray that you would make that true in our lives. And in doing that, God, that you would empower us to make that true in other people's lives around us. Show us what that looks like specifically in our situation today. Thank you for that calling, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.